Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29, it's one of the shorter chapters of 1 Samuel, but as we have been doing, we will cover the entire chapter. So let me read chapter 29 for us, and then we will take a moment to pause and to ask for the Lord's help as we come under the truth and authority of His Word this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy you have shown us. You have allowed us to be here yet another week with the privilege of praying together and singing together and coming under the truth of your word together. Father, we acknowledge that all of these good gifts have been bought for us by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We deserve none of it, but in your grace and mercy, through the finished work of Christ, we are here this morning as a redeemed people. So, Father, we are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding as we come before the truth of your word. We confess that apart from the work of your Spirit in us, we would be helpless and in darkness and blind to the truth you intend to teach us this morning. So, Father, we plead with you for your Spirit to be at work in us, awakening us to the truth of your word, that it may be effective in us, that it might change us. Father, I pray that we would see in chapter 29 your faithfulness at all times, your sovereign providence over this world and over the lives of those who belong to you. So, Father, I pray that it would increase our faith and our confidence in you and in your faithfulness to the promises that you have made to us. And, Father, as we say every week, we just ask you to guide our thoughts, guide our understanding. Father, I pray that you would protect me from leading your people astray, that I would only say what is true of you and what is true of your word. And we pray all of this in the glorious and worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there have been a few chapters like this in 1 Samuel where we read the text and we're left wondering, what does God intend me to take away from this? What is God teaching me from this chapter? Perhaps this is the most difficult of all the chapters that we've dealt with that feel that way, where it doesn't seem to be a chapter that's filled with theology. It doesn't seem to be filled with clear truth about who God is or statements about God's character or his nature. And so what do we do with something like chapter 29? Well, there are a few important things I want us to keep in mind as we approach chapters like this, as we approach chapter 29. First, I want us all to remember that when these books, what we call books, were originally written, they weren't neatly divided into chapters. So in other words, it's not as if the author of 1 Samuel set out to write a chapter that didn't mention God, that didn't talk specifically about God's operations and actions in the world. No, God is all over 1 Samuel, right? We've seen that already in the first 28 chapters. God is all over the place, displaying his sovereignty over all things time and again. I mean, it starts at the very beginning where he gives a barren woman a child, when he gives Samuel to Hannah. He brought his divine judgment on the house of Eli. He struck down Dagon, the false god, the idol of the Philistines. He led David into victory over Goliath. He caused a deep sleep to fall on an entire army so that David could walk right through them. These are just a few brief examples of how the author of 1 Samuel has shown that God is sovereign over all things. There are no limitations to his power. Therefore, when we come to chapter 29 and we read what's taking place, the events that happen in chapter 29, we don't have to just assume that God is the one behind it. We can know that God is the one behind it because the author of 1 Samuel has clearly established that precedent for us. We are to read chapter 29 understanding that God is the one bringing these things to pass. That is the theological reality behind this chapter. Second, the scriptures as a whole present God as the main character of God's word. God is the main character, not any man, not any individual, but God himself. So even if we didn't have the full context of 1 Samuel itself, we know that chapter 29 of 1 Samuel is in the Bible. And the Bible makes clear that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of heaven and earth, bringing all of his purposes and promises to pass. That's why, by the way, when we come to a book like Esther that's in the Old Testament, the book of Esther doesn't mention God a single time. But you know, based on the context of Scripture as a whole, how you're supposed to read the book. You're supposed to read it understanding that what transpires, that the events that take place to rescue God's people was not luck. It was not coincidence. It was God's sovereign hand. And we are to see it in the same way in chapter 29. In other words, the Bible as a whole teaches us to read the events of the Bible with an understanding that God is the sovereign ruler of all things, bringing his purposes to pass. And the reason that it's helpful to have books like Esther and chapters like 1 Samuel 29 is that it helps us to read our own lives like we read his word. It helps us to read our own lives like we read his word, so that even if there isn't a moment where the bright lights come on and God declares, "Thus has done the Lord," we can still rightly assume and believe that he is in perfect control every step of the way, that he is the sovereign ruler bringing his purposes to pass. It's our job to learn to trust him and to rest in him. That's why the scriptures as a whole are such a treasure to us. It teaches us how God operates in the world. It puts his faithfulness on display so that we can learn how to see him at work in our lives and in his world. So, though the author of 1 Samuel doesn't conclude chapter 29 by saying, "Thus the Lord intervened in David's life," that is without question what he intends us to see is taking place in chapter 29. So here David finds himself in a rather difficult situation. So let's take just a moment to be sure we're aware of how we got to chapter 29. What is it that's happened to bring us to this point? Because I know not everyone has been here since the beginning of 1 Samuel. So Saul was anointed as king, but disobeyed God, rebelled against God, was rejected by God. And so God anointed David as king to replace Saul. Saul, however, continued down his path of disobedience and rebellion. and destruction. He became jealous of David, enraged with jealousy toward David, and wanted to take David's life at all costs. He threw spears at David. He tracked David down, taking an army out to find him in the wilderness. He was constantly pursuing David, trying to kill David, as David had to wander around the wilderness for years on end. We don't know exactly how long, but it was at least 7 to 8 years that David is on the run from Saul as he's continually trying to kill him. You can just track him, 1 Samuel. He's all over the place. The week Chris preached, we saw even that map on the screen of all the different places David has been, continually on the run from Saul. And yet, every step of the way, we have also seen God's faithfulness to David. He has protected him every step of the way. He has intervened, not allow the army of Saul to find David. Or if he did find him, he sovereignly distracted Saul and brought him back by causing the Philistines to raid Israel. God had protected David every step of the way. David saw it with his own eyes. But yet, as we came to chapter 27, it seems that David is just weary of running. He's tired of constantly looking over his shoulder, wondering when the next attack from Saul is going to come. And so at the start of chapter 27, we saw David make the foolish and even sinful decision to go hide among the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God. This was not a highlight of David's life. It was not a wise move from David. We saw that when we worked our way through chapter 27, it demonstrated a lack of faith in David's life because he had seen that God is able and capable. He didn't need to find refuge in God's enemies because God had proven himself to be faithful already. And so while we can understand David's desperation and his weariness and his exhaustion of running, it doesn't excuse his sinful, foolish decision to try to find refuge among the Philistines. So as we came to the end of chapter 27 and the first few verses of chapter 28, we see that David found himself in a difficult dilemma because he was there with the Philistines for over a year. And through deception and manipulation, he had earned the trust of the king of the Philistines, Achish. And so Achish, at the beginning of chapter 28, asked David to go out in battle with the Philistines to attack Israel. And then in chapter 28, verse 2, we're just left hanging, wondering, how is this going to work out for David? How is he going to find his way out of this dilemma? What is David going to do? Is he going to wield his sword against his own people? Is he going to risk the lives of the 600 men and their families who are with him if he tries to turn on the Philistines? What is it that David is going to do? He is, in his sinfulness and in his foolishness, now found himself in a very difficult position. How will he escape? And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 29. And we're going to see how God's providence is with David, even at one of the low points of his life, and even one of the most difficult moments of his life, God is still sovereign, keeping his promises in David's life, promising that he would be the king to sit on the throne. And so I want us to see four aspects of God's providence on display in this chapter that I hope, I pray, we will learn to look for in our own lives as well. Now, as I mentioned these, you're going to notice that they're not verse numbers next to these. Typically, there's a section of verses for each point that we're kind of working through. But really, these different aspects of God's providence are a summary of the chapter as a whole. It's as if chapter 29 is holding up the jewel of God's providence and allowing us to look at it from all the different angles and all of its beauty. And so we're going to look at these four different aspects of God's providence that we see throughout chapter 29. And you see them on the screen, but here they are. Number one, God's quiet providence. Number two, his surprising providence. Number three, his merciful providence. And then number four, his complex providence. So let's look first at God's quiet providence. Let's be sure we understand. I know we just read the chapter, but it's all often helpful to summarize the chapter as a whole, the narrative as a whole, to be sure we're understanding exactly what's happening. You see there in verse 1, it says the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. In other words, this is not one of those little raids that we've read about the Philistines doing throughout 1 Samuel where they send a group or a battalion or something like that into Israel to raid a certain section of Israel. No, This is the Philistines preparing for a full frontal assault. They're gathering all of their forces, their entire army. This is a significant invasion of Israel. They are going in intending to take Israel out. And now this seems to have been just a few days before the events of chapter 28. So this is a bit of a flashback. So in chapter 28, as Nathaniel taught last week, Saul sees the Philistines gathering. It's because they have advanced from where they were. They were in Aphek and Israel is in Jezreel. At the beginning of chapter 28, they've advanced. They're on the very edge of attacking. And God told Saul, the very next day, I'm going to give Israel into the hands of the Philistines. He says that through Samuel. You saw that last week. He guarantees that the Philistines are going to be victorious in this full frontal assault that is coming. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think the author of 1 Samuel left us hanging at the beginning of chapter 28 and did this kind of flash forward to what was said to Saul when the medium of Endor caused his spirit to come back from the grave. Because Samuel makes clear there in chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, that God is going to hand Israel over to the Philistines. You see that in 28:19. And he says, tomorrow, the next day, you, Saul, and your sons will be with me. In other words, you are going to be killed. You and your sons are going to be killed by the Philistines. Therefore, when we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 29, knowing what we know from chapter 28, we are supposed to feel an increased tension happening here. This is David, the anointed king of Israel, marching with the Philistine army, and we already know that they will be victorious and that Saul is going to die. And here is David with the Philistines. Now, of course, David doesn't know any of that. So what is David going to do? What is his out? Well, as you see in verse 5, the commanders of the Philistines take issue with David being present among them. They feared that he would turn on them. You see that in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, they say, send the man back. We don't want him going into battle with us. I mean, they say, after all, how would he reconcile himself to Saul? How could he win the favor back from the king? Would it not be with our heads? Furthermore, they say to Achish, have you not listened to the Billboard's Top 40, this song that keeps going around Israel, right? That we've read now 5 different times that people are singing all over the land of Israel and all over the land of the Philistines, right? Everybody knows the song. Verse 5, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, the lords of the Philistines are really confused with Achish. They're like, do you not know who this guy is? Right? He has killed 10,000s of our people. Why would we let him march into battle with us? He will likely turn on us. Achish, though king, is a weak king. He has to obey the desires of the lords. And so he, in verse 6, ultimately tells David, look, I've got to send you back. You've been honest with me. Which, of course, David has not been honest with him. He's deceived him and manipulated him. But he's like, I trust you, but the lords don't. And so you cannot go into battle with us. And then David's response is strange. Like, if I'm David, I'm like, here's my out, right? I'm going home. I'm done. I was worried I was going to have to fight, or I was going to have to, like, turn on the Philistines in the middle of the battle, and it was not going to be a good situation. So I can just go home. But instead, here David in verse 8 responds to Achish, and he says, he's like pleading with him, no, let me go fight. What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king? Like, let me go fight. But I do think David in verse 8 is using intentionally cryptic language. David says, I entered your service until now that I may, why won't you let me go fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king? Now, Achish, when he hears that, thinks David's talking about him. But I think David is talking about fighting against the Philistines, that they are the enemies of his Lord, the God of Israel, the king of all. I think David's plan was to, in fact, turn on the Philistines. So the only reason why he would want to still go into battle. Furthermore, I cannot imagine, and the text does not present David in this way, so I cannot imagine that David had fallen so far that he would wield his sword against his own people. He's had opportunity after opportunity to put his sword through Saul's chest and has not done it, and has rebuked people for recommending that he do it, saying, "Who are we to lay our hands on the Lord's anointed?" I don't think David ever had any intention of fighting against the Israelites himself. And yet, even with his pleading, Achish would not let him go to fight. And so David ends up having to leave. He leaves the army of the Philistines and goes back to Ziklag, to where he had been for over a year in the land of the Philistines, and does not go to battle with them. This is God's sovereign and all-wise providence in David's life. David was hated enough and not trusted enough by the lords of the Philistines so that he couldn't go into battle, but loved enough and trusted enough by Achish, the king of the Philistines, so that they all didn't turn on him and try to kill him in the moment. It was really the only way out for David to safely escape the situation, it seems. And this seems how it's how God grabbed him out of that seemingly impossible dilemma. But notice something with me as we, and I've already mentioned this, but notice it again as we look back over chapter 29. You don't find any announcement from angels about what God has done. We don't find David pleading with God to rescue him from the Philistines. We don't find God speaking to David in a dream, telling him what he's done or how he rescued him. We don't see any indication of any obvious supernatural work of God to deliver David from this situation. None of that happens. Instead, we just read the text. We read of these events, and we are to see that God is faithfully at work, but it's quiet. It's in the background. And that work even seems to go unnoticed by David in the moment. Now, I think many of the Psalms, looking back on this, certainly reflect that David learned that God had been watching over him in these moments. But in the moment, there's no acknowledgement from David. There's no praise to God for what he has done. You see, God promised that David would sit on the throne of Israel. Therefore, even when David himself, at his own fault, put himself in a compromised situation, a difficult dilemma through his own foolish decision, though he failed to cry out to the Lord or to ask the Lord for wisdom or to ask the Lord to rescue him, yet God was still at work, delivering on his promises, even when it seems that no one noticed and no one acknowledged it and no one saw it. I love the way one of the commentators put this, Dale Ralph Davis. He says, quote, "As you ponder the ground you've traveled, the murky stuff the Lord has carried you through, the twists and turns of your life, can you not see the glimpses of silent mercy and of quiet care?" So I just ask you to look back over your life and just think about all the times that God has rescued, delivered, provided comfort, gave you peace, strengthened you, and held you together, and you didn't even know it. I'll tell you now, it's already been more times than you could record in a novel of your life. The pages could not contain the stories. I think, based on the good evidence of Scripture, that we will spend a good portion of eternity rejoicing in the unseen ways that God fulfilled His promises in our lives and in the lives of other believers. We're just going to tell the stories, and heaven is going to be full of them. Because finally, we're going to know every moment that God rescued us, every moment that God was faithful to us that we didn't acknowledge in this life. All of the goodness of the Lord, all of His sovereign care over us, all of His providence in our lives that we failed to rejoice in during this life will fill the songs of eternity. He is faithful even when we don't acknowledge it and even when we don't see it. He quietly is at work bringing His purposes to pass. He is always at work for our good, even when we don't see it. He remains faithful. Now, not only is God's providence often quiet, it's also often quite surprising. So let's see God's surprising providence here in chapter 29. So how is it that God actually works to rescue David from this difficult dilemma in chapter 29? As you've read and as we reflect on it and really look at it closely, it's rather surprising how God pulls this off. I mean, as I mentioned earlier, it required there to be a distrust brewing among the lords of the Philistines so that they would say to Achish, no, we don't want him to go into battle with us. And yet at the very same time, it required Achish to be oblivious to the deception and manipulation that David was doing when he lied to him about all the raids he was doing against non-Israelites. Because David would come back and tell him, well, I've been raiding Israel. And so this whole time, for over a year, Achish has thought David has been attacking his own people. And so the lords of the Philistines have to not trust David. Achish has to trust him. And all that has to come together in the exact right way for the lords to not want him to go into battle, but Achish to trust him enough to still provide protection in the land. Now, it was this balance between the distrust of the commanders and the trust of the king that allowed this to happen. Now, I suppose someone could say, well, what does God have to do with that? To which the Bible says we must answer, God has everything to do with that. Because we have to remember truths from God's word like Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, God is able to direct the decisions of kings, not just Israel's kings, but all kings, to accomplish his purposes. Now, I know for some, that's a difficult truth, and you may want to push back on that and ask about all the wicked and evil things that kings have done. How can you say that, Jonathan? How can you say that God directs them in their path because of all this wickedness that kings and rulers and dictators and presidents and prime ministers and the list goes on have done in the history of the world? And my only response to that is we simply have to look at the evidence of Scripture that God sovereignly allows the evil desires and motives of kings to take specific paths to accomplish his purposes. The most clear, or one of the two most clear and obvious examples of this, is how God used the Babylonians to carry out his wrath and condemnation on his own people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20 makes this really clear. God calls the evil, the wicked, and the rebellious Babylonians his hammer and weapon of war. He raises them up and he uses them to exercise his wrath on Israel, to remove them from the land, to send them into exile. So they are his hammer and weapon of war. And yet just a few verses later in Jeremiah 51:24, he makes clear that he will repay Babylon for what they did to his people. Because the king of Babylon was wicked and evil. His motive was to simply destroy God's people. He wasn't trying to carry out God's purposes. And so he needed to be held responsible for his intentions. But God directed his intentions. God directed the evil desire of his heart toward Israel to carry out God's ultimate purposes. And then because of his evil desire, God punished the Babylonians for what they did. See, God is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over the motives and desires of the Philistine lords and of the Philistine king. And if that's not enough evidence, then perhaps the most clear place is when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Listen, what Herod and Pilate did to Jesus was wicked, it was unjust, and it was rebellious. And they will be and have been held accountable for what they did to Jesus. Yet, they were doing whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God directed the actions of evil rulers to bring about our salvation through the death of Jesus on the cross. Now listen, John chapter 10, verse 18 makes clear that no one can take Jesus' life from him. Jesus said, no one takes it from me. I lay down my life. Jesus was sovereign over his death, but yet God used the means of evil rulers to put Jesus on a cross so that he could bear the wrath in our place, so that we could experience forgiveness, so that we would no longer be under condemnation because Jesus willingly died for us. But how did that happen? How did that take place? Through the surprising reality that God can use even evil rulers and evil kings and evil men to accomplish his purposes. In other words, let us know this morning that God has any and all means at his disposal to keep the promises that he has made to us. There is nothing limiting God's power. There's nothing that can stand in God's way from remaining faithful to us and doing everything that he has said he is going to do. And sometimes the way those things transpire are in very surprising and unexpected ways. Therefore, let's be cautious about hemming God in or believing that God is unable to deliver us when we find ourselves in difficult situations. Instead, let's pray big prayers, knowing that God can do all things, that there are no limitations to his power, and he can work for our good and for his glory in the most surprising ways because of the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. So sometimes God's providence can be quiet. Sometimes it can be surprising when he works through things like evil kings, but it is also filled with mercy toward his people. Let's look at the merciful providence of God. Remember, David is in this situation in chapter 29 because of his own sinful and foolish and faithless decision. God had proven that he was able to protect David in the wilderness, as we already recounted. But David decided to trust in his own wisdom. He didn't seek the Lord's will. He just got tired and decided to take refuge with the Philistines, which was clearly against God's desires. God made clear in Exodus, for example, Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, he made clear the danger of dwelling among the nations. That if God's people allow the nations to dwell among them, or for them to dwell among them, that it would cause his people to sin, that they would risk pursuing the worship of the false gods of the nations. And so it was wrong for David to find protection among the Philistines. So how, in chapter 29, how does God respond to David's sin and foolishness? What does he do? He rescues him. He graciously rescues him through surprising providence. And it's really important for us to see that David did not deserve to be rescued. David deserved to suffer the consequences of his bad decision. He deserved to learn what it meant to trust in his own wisdom instead of leaning on the wisdom of the Lord, but it's not what God gives him. Instead, God shows him undeserved mercy, and he provides an out for him when there would have likely not been any other way. Now, that doesn't mean, and I want to be clear about that, about this morning, that does not mean that God will always deliver us when we make bad, foolish, and sinful decisions. In fact, there are later times in David's life when he does not deliver him from his foolish decisions. David counts the people when he shouldn't in disobedience, and he has to suffer the consequences of that. He rapes Bathsheba, essentially, and he has her husband killed, and he has to suffer the consequences of that when Bathsheba's firstborn son with David, the life of that child is taken. So I'm not in any way holding out the promise that God will always deliver us in this way, that every time we make bad, sinful, foolish decisions, that God will faithfully deliver us the way he delivered David here in this situation. But what it does teach us is that his mercy is available to us, that he is willing to do it, and that there have been multiple times in your life already, in my life already, where he has done the same. Where he has shown you and he has shown me undeserved mercy in the midst of our sinful decisions. Look, I love how this chapter really fleshes out one of David's most well-known psalms, and in particular, the last verse of that psalm, Psalm 23. If you grew up in church at all, you're familiar with Psalm 23. And one of the last parts of verse 6, that last verse of Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, the word for follow there in verse 6 in the original language is most of the time in the Old Testament, by a dramatic percentage, is translated to mean pursue. And I think that's probably a better way to put it here. that David is saying, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. Even when he goes to hide among the Philistines, even when he's making foolish and sinful decisions, God doesn't give up on him. God's mercy and God's goodness pursues him even among his enemies. And he's faithful to David and he rescues him. And I just want to remind us, as I already have, that there have been many times, and there will be many times in our lives when God graciously does not give us what we deserve. And every time that happens, we need to simply remember that that is only possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that bought that mercy for us. So God's providence is quiet. God's providence can be quiet. It can be surprising. It is filled with mercy. And finally, it is also complex. Number four, God's complex providence. So you may be wondering, what in the world do I mean by complex providence? What I mean to point out is that when God does something, there are always multiple things he is doing at one time. In other words, God can accomplish 1,000 different intentional things through one act. This is so important to see and to acknowledge and to remember. Let me put it this way, maybe in a little bit more of a dramatic way. There is no collateral damage under God's providence. God doesn't do something and not know what every outcome of that thing is going to be. There's no collateral damage. There are no accidental or unavoidable outcomes. God is not locking himself into saying, well, I don't want to do that because if I do that, this thing's going to happen, but I have to do this. No, God is sovereign over all things, and in all that he does, he is exercising his infinite wisdom, and every outcome, every cascading impact is intended by God. That's why, by the way, we should be cautious to ever declare that we fully know all that God is doing in any event. We may see but a glimpse of what he has done, but he's always doing more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. One of the places that even references this, we see in Job chapter 37. It's referencing God's sovereignty over the weather. And Job 37 is talking about God's sovereignty even over storm clouds, which, by the way, includes the sovereignty over hurricanes and all forces of weather. And Job 37, beginning in verse 11, says, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. In other words, when a storm makes landfall, we can't say that's God's judgment on that city. Well, it might be judgment on some people in that city. It might be his love for some people in that city. It also might just be his way of providing for the land of that geographic location. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. He is sovereign over all outcomes of all actions. And that is what we see on display in chapter 29. So let me show you what I'm talking about. The most clear hint of this we see in the way verse 1 relates to verse 11. Verse 1 tells us, the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring of Jezreel. So we get these two geographic areas, and we know where Israel is. They are at the spring of Jezreel. And then everything takes place in chapter 29. David is marching with his men, ready to go into battle. The Lord saying, no, he can't go. Achish says, okay, you can't go, David. He pleads to go, but in the end, he can't go. And so he goes home. And by the time all of that settles out, what's the last sentence of chapter 29? The Philistines went up to Jezreel. In other words, I think what the author for Samuel wants us to see is not only was God showing mercy to David and removing him from the situation, but he also needed to get David out of the way so that he could accomplish what he had already declared he was going to do in chapter 28. The Philistines are going to take out Israel, and Saul and his sons are going to die. You see, so an act of mercy from God to deliver David from the situation, that's one act of his providence. But by doing that exact act, I think the author for Samuel is also saying to us, hey, if David would have gone into battle, and he would have turned on the Philistines. Remember, David has struck down his 10,000. He's more than capable of causing problems and fighting against the army of the Philistines. He likely, in his righteous and good intention to take out the enemies of God, the Philistines, would have kept God from doing the very thing God intended to do, which is take out Israel by use of the Philistines and kill Saul and his sons and remove him from the throne. You see, God's always doing far more than we understand or realize. He's graciously and mercifully removing David from a dilemma, a predicament, and at the very same time, he's getting David out of the way so that he can accomplish his sovereign purposes. You see, God is always accomplishing more than we could ever ask or think in every moment of our lives and in every moment of history. God's intentions are never singular. That is why we have the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the concluding part of kind of his theological treatise that he's written in Romans 1 through 11. Romans, of course, has other chapters, but they're more practical stuff after chapter 11. But as he comes to the conclusion of 11 chapters of reflecting theologically on all that God has done to bring in the Gentiles and to save his people and to gather a people for himself, as Paul comes to the end of that in Romans chapter 11, in verse 33, this is what he concludes, and I want us to conclude 1 Samuel chapter 29 with these very same words. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you are the creator and ruler and sustainer of this universe. Every atom bows to your sovereignty and to your rule. And so, Father, we trust you. We trust that you are a faithful, promise-keeping God. We trust, as your word says, that you will not let one single one of your promises fall to the ground. You will keep them all, and you have proven it by giving us Jesus Christ, by Jesus humbling himself and taking on flesh and laying down his life. If you have given us Jesus, as Romans 8 reminds us, you will not withhold any good thing from us. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, allow us to see even greater and greater glimpses of how you are at work in our lives and in the lives of our family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ and in the world and in history. And Father, I pray as we see you at work, as we learn to place the filter of your scripture on the events of the world so that we can see you are sovereign over them all, I pray that it would increase our faith and confidence in who you are and give us the courage and boldness to live in obedience to you without fear of man, and that you would use us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.